All right, as you can see, we are starting on Psalms 133. I think Mickey went through the first slide last week, but barely touched on it. So I've added a couple of more scriptures here and there throughout, and you'll find them on your lesson sheet if you grab one. In Psalms 133, once again, in the text, it's labeled as a song of ascents. Does anybody remember what we're talking about when we talk about a song of ascents?
Going up towards the temple?
Yeah, so apparently this has to do with songs that were specifically written or put forth that people could use or sing as they went up to the temple, a song of ascents. However, in our discussion here, we're looking at a section of the Psalms called the Psalms of Guidance. And so I think a number of these Songs of Ascent are in the Songs of Guidance, Psalms of Guidance, but not necessarily all of them are in this particular category. Randy, would you like to read the entirety of Psalms 133?
Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever.
Okay. It seems fairly straightforward when we talk about, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. As I was studying for this, I pulled out a commentary I have from a series called the Anchor Bible, which is written by pretty far out denominationalists. It's amazing in these three verses how this one commentator indicated there was so much controversy over this. It's almost like it's the definition of, well, what does the mean? And I'm going, just read it. It's very interesting. So even when we go and we read like Randy did from the New American Standard, or Jenny, do you have the ESV? Would you read that?
Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore.
All right. Then if I were to read the American Standard, you'd find that it says essentially the same thing. So we've got these three versions or translations of the Bible, and we realize that they say essentially the same thing. And for that first verse, talking about the how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, we have great, you know, agreement between everybody that talks about these. It's amazing. I think this commentator that I read in the Anchor Bible had a page and a half or two of commentary on these three lines. I go, you're really overthinking this. Really, really overthinking this. So, you know, talking about the Ugaritic text and the Northern Israeli text and this and that, I'm going, just read the words. Obviously, we're using Mickey's charts that he's put together previously, and I've added, like I say, a few passages to these. So when we look at that first verse in the American Standard, it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And Mickey's got down here three Old Testament prophecies concerning unity, and then he put down Zephaniah 3:9, and that caught me up for a minute. I realized, oh, no, none of the ones that he has mentioned there are Zephaniah 3:9. So if we look at Isaiah, the second chapter, and verses 2 through 4 actually seems more contextually proper. Isaiah, the second chapter, and verses 2 through 4, and of course, I think we're all familiar with Isaiah, at least the first part of Isaiah, the second chapter. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Of course, we realize that this indeed is prophetic. We see this portions of this quoted in the New Testament. And when we get down there toward the end, in verse 4, for example, when it talks about nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, I think we can easily come to the understanding that this does not apply to something here on this earth. That's why it's a prophecy. We will, as we're getting into Matthew 24 in the Wednesday class, talking about, rumors of wars and this and that and the other thing, it says, this is just the beginning of tribulation type thing. We see these things have happened all the time, but the fact is that here on this earth, we're not going to have people beating their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and nations not lifting up war against nations anymore, but rather this is a heavenly prophecy. Randy?
We talked about it last week, that it's a prophecy about the church.
Yeah.
And that the church is composed of all the kingdoms of the earth, but there's no warfare happening within the church.
Okay. No warfare at all happening within the church.
Even though we're all from different nations.
Yes.
We're not at war with each other because we're all one in Christ.
Yes. Okay. So this prophecy right here is fulfilled in the establishment of the church. And it takes on new meaning, really, when we look at that. And it's one of the things, I think, why people get confused when they get into Old Testament, but they don't compare it to the New Testament. They say, what are they talking about? This never happened. Here's something right here that shows us that the Bible is not reliable, because it says that people will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nation won't lift up nation sword against nation anymore. That never happened. But if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that's exactly what happened, and that's exactly how it's going to be also when the Lord's church is raised to heaven, you might say. Also, it'll be the same thing. Not to say that we're heaven on earth, but the fact is that, as Randy has mentioned, these things occur within the church as far as getting rid of our animosity and thing. And this is a prophecy concerning unity, as Mickey has here on the chart. And then if we look at Zechariah instead of Zephaniah, Zephaniah is down there further. Zechariah, the second chapter in verse 10, Zechariah there says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah." Now, this, of course, is part of a greater context having to do with the deliverance of Jerusalem from oppressors and such alike as that. But God has said that he will come and dwell in the midst of them. And the fact here also is that God dwells in the midst of us. And that's a prophecy of, you might say, about unity. In other words, we can look at what Jesus said about God and him being one, and understand that when God comes and dwells in the midst of us, then we will be one as he is one. And then Zechariah, the ninth chapter in verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Have we ever heard of that one before?
Wednesday,
that's right. So what is that a discussion of?
Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last time.
All right, so Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, as Randy has said, for the last time. And so Jesus fulfills this prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 by riding on the back of a donkey colt and entering into Jerusalem that way.
Matthew 21:5,
okay. And that's, how does this fit into unity? It fits into unity in that it's much compared, you might compare it to Zechariah, the second chapter, verse 10, that says, "I come and I will dwell in the midst of you." In a literal sense here, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was entering into the midst of them. And then he goes into Zephaniah, chapter 3 and verse 9. And so the American Standard Version says, "For then will I turn the peoples of a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Jehovah to serve him with one consent." So in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9, he says that they will all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So that's an Old Testament prophecy concerning unity. And of course, in the New King James, it says, "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." And then in the update for the New American, it says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder." So that's interesting to note, the shoulder to shoulder thing. You do that many times to keep other people from getting through. But the idea of being shoulder to shoulder, that means that we're close to one another. When we look at, as he says, the beauty of unity, we understand that the Old Testament talks about unity and being with God frequently. I actually did a lookup of all permutations of the word unit. So if I look at unit, it's got unity and united and a few other things like that. Turns out there's only about six or eight, but they're through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The idea of unity certainly is not foreign to the Bible. And of course, we have another scripture that we're going to look at, I think, on the next chart that has to do with unity a little more clearly. So that's how the Old Testament plays out when we're talking about unity as far as our discussion here goes. Now, so when we look at the beauty of unity and we talk about the New Testament on unity, there's a number of verses here. He had John 17, 20 through 21 and Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I added 11 through 16. And then he had also 1 Corinthians 1, 10. And I believe I added Hebrews 4, 1 through 3 when we were looking at unity. But so if we look at John, the 17th chapter in verses 20 and 21, Jesus is talking. He says, he's actually praying to God is what it is. This is his prayer for unity in John, the 17th chapter. And so when he's talking to God here, he says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." So we see now that Jesus is sort of tying together that which happened in the Old Testament that we just discussed, and his discussion here with the apostles and I believe this is in the upper chamber, right after the Passover meal. Randy?
I was just going to point out that this prayer, you know, if you read the prayer from top to bottom, that's the theme of the prayer.
Yeah, the theme of the prayer is unity.
Jesus wants the apostles to have the same unity amongst themselves as he has with the Father.
Yes.
And he mentions up there in verse 11, John 17:11. "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." And it continues on, but 20:21, you have mentioned there. 22 continues, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that in the world they may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." So it's just 20:21 just scratches the surface. The whole prayer is about unity.
It's true. That's right. Yeah. That's essentially, like you say, the entire chapter, the way that it's been numbered.
He's praying for the apostles and all those who are converted through their word,
right,
which is us.
Yes.
So Jesus is praying for everyone.
Right,
who believes.
Yeah, and I think, and one of the slides that we looked at, or one of the scriptures that we looked at back on the previous slide, was talking about God coming and dwelling among them. And indeed, that's when we look at this kind of unity, we understand that that's exactly what's going on. I mean, God dwelling among us, we with Him, we all, as it were, as it says here, become one. Yeah, quite the prayer of unity in John chapter 17. It is what we might call the example of unity as far as Jesus' prayers go. And also in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3, Paul there says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So we have a unity of the Spirit here. In other words, we see things the way that the Holy Spirit wants us to see, and we are unified in that. Randy?
I'm sorry, one more thing about John 17.
Oh, yeah, John 17. Yeah, again.
Somehow I can hear Mickey screaming in my ear.
Uh-oh.
Verse 17.
Yep.
"Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." That's where we find unity.
Oh, yeah.
If we're not unified in the word of God, we have no unity at all.
Yes.
And that's really where we have division. The only reason there's division is because we're not unified in God's word.
Yes.
And when you find, I mean, that's the reason denominations exist. That's the reason there's Catholics and Protestants. They can't agree on this word. But it's impossible to agree on this word. They just refuse to agree on this word. Because it's not that hard to understand.
No, it's not.
If everybody understood the word of God the way it's supposed to be understood, then they'd be Christians. It wouldn't be Catholics or Protestants.
It's almost like God said, you know, had written down, "The sum of thy word is truth."
What if he thought of that?
I think maybe he did. Noah.
1 Corinthians 1:10.
I think we have that on here. Yes, we do.
There it is, right there. Yeah,
there it is. Go ahead and read that, if you will.
"Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions of one, but that ye are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment."
Right. I mean, how much closer can we get than that, right? We had some discussion last week or at some time about sort of the old "why can't we all get along" type thing. But the thing is that so many people want to get stuck in their own little closet, cupboard, box, whatever you want to call it, and they fail to realize that God has indeed said, "The sum of thy word is truth." And when we look at this scripture in John 17 and read through that unity chapter, as it were, we understand that indeed we are to be unified. But as Randy has pointed out from verse 17, it says, I'll get back over there, it says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." That's all there is to it. I mean, it's just like Mickey says, it's that simple.
Sanctify, set apart.
Sanctified, right, means set apart. Right, sanctify them in truth. Does it use sanctifier?
It says sanctify. I just mean to clarify, sanctify them in truth. Jesus is asking God to separate his people.
Yes.
In the truth. That's what makes God's people different than the world, is the truth.
Right, yep. And the truth is here for us to look at. I mean, he's written it down. We don't have to question it. But so many people want to get in their own little box and say, "Well, you know, my dad told me, or my pastor told me." Read the article for today in the bulletin. "This person told me, my friend told me." And the thing is that if we just wander around through life without having a knowledge of the Bible, how do we know who God is? We don't. If we just wander around through life without having a knowledge of the Bible, how do we know what he told us to do? We don't. And so the thing is that if we want to say, "Yes, I believe in God," then it would seem only right that we want to believe in the book that he wrote. Because the book that he wrote told us what he wants of us. Told us how we should act and how we should believe. And so many people go around saying, I'm with God, when in fact they have no idea what God has said to them. Randy.
And it tells us who he is.
It tells us who he is. God is defined in the Bible from the beginning to the end. You know, you look at him. We see who he is and what he wants of us and for us. And if we don't use the Bible, then we can't say that we believe in God. Because just like the verse says, God is love, even though it's not in the Bible, we can say God is the Bible, as it were. Because that's where we find him. We don't find him in some wee small voice or in a canyon up in the Sierras somewhere. We find him in this book that's been written. Now, we may, once we know about this book and once we understand who God is and what he is, we might be able to go up to that canyon in the Sierras and admire the beauty of his creation. But that's not where we quote-unquote find God. God is here in this book.
The only way you find him in a canyon in the Sierras is if you pull out your Bible from your backpack.
You could do that. That's right. For those of you that may occasionally look at Brian Dawkins' Facebook page, he goes about the state of Nevada or other places that he's been, and he records reading a chapter in the Bible, you know, out in the great wilderness that God has made. That's what we need to understand, is that we will find God, yes, standing on the mountaintop, if we have his word with us. All right, what was I talking about? No idea. Oh, so we'd look at John 17. Did we look at Ephesians 4? No, not yet, because it's actually Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, that Mickey uses as the sort of the beginning of discussing the New Testament unity, and actually is on the last slide of this, saying this is where this is found. Randy, you want to read that 1 through 3 for us, of Ephesians 4?
Ephesians 4, 1 through 3.
And then continue with 11 through 16. Or you can read everything if you want. Galatians, Ephesians, and 6. It's like the difference between Zechariah and Zephaniah, right?
They're right next to each other.
All right, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
You can do 11 through 16 also, if you
could. 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers.
Read the article today. Go ahead.
For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love.
Okay. So in verse 13 specifically, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith. And unfortunately, I think Mickey mentioned this several times in the past, you know, people will get up and they'll say this unity of the faith, you know. Well, the faith only defines certain things, that, you know, that you believe that God is and that you believe that Jesus Christ is his son. And, well, that's about it. And everything else is just, you know, it's just what you want to believe and what I want to believe. The unity of the faith has to do, once again, with God's written word, with God's word that he's left for us, the sum of thy word is truth. So we look at that and understand that when we're talking about attaining unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of his son, that there's a whole wide range of things that we need to know. And they, once again, are contained in this book that we have before us that's called the Bible. And that's, once again, where we know what God wants us to do, and we can be assured that if we do that, that that's what he wants us to do, and that's what we're doing. That's why I think, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is very, very important in this, in discussion about unity, so that we can see that indeed that word is used here a couple of times in this context, and in verse 3 saying giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then in 13 until we all attain unto the unity of the faith. It's a you might say a popular theme within this context that we have right here. Noah.
Randy has a good verse for that. Matthew 7:22.
Matthew 7:22. What's that say?
21. What you were talking about just previously. People just believe that Jesus is the Christ and have faith and then do whatever they want. And this is what Jesus said to them in the last day. Many will say to me in the day of the Lord, you can now prophesy in the name, cast out devils in the name, the wonderful words, and you will say, I never knew you. Depart from me.
They're really patting themselves on the back, aren't they? And they're saying, look at all these things that we've done. And he says, if you can't follow after the things that I've done, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Once again, it just reminds me of back in Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter, and I think the 16th chapter and also the 3rd chapter talk about this. But it says that if you've been a good person, you know, quote unquote, good person all your life, and you do something bad such that you've transgressed against God's word, then your good works mean nothing. But it also says that if you've been evil and you turn it around and become what God wants you to be, then he'll be with you. He will enter in amongst you, as it were. So I'm sure that one of these days, as soon as we're done with one of these other studies, we'll get into Ezekiel, because Mickey is just, he's really chomping at the bit to get into Ezekiel. But it's such a deep book that it could be difficult. And there's more than a couple of chapters in it. So, was it 60-something chapters, I think, in it? I don't remember for sure. But anyway, so Ephesians 4 talks a lot about unity, and I think it's very definite what's being spoken of there, that unity is very important as Paul talks to the Ephesians about this. Now, why would it be important for Paul to talk to the Ephesians about this? You know, we could say that, well, maybe Ephesus wasn't as bad as Corinth as far as its secular activities go. But what did they try to do to Paul in Ephesus? Isn't this where they had the riot? Great as Diana of the Ephesians. They were going to drag him before the court, as it were, and put him up on charges because the silversmiths were losing their trade because people were turning away from Diana, their goddess, and turning to God. And so Ephesus was pretty corrupt when it comes to the kind of life that the people there lived also. But that was seems like sort of the standard kind of life that the people in the Roman Empire lived, it seemed like, at that time anyway. But and so Paul is talking to the Ephesians about unity. I think that certainly they could use that to make sure that they were unified in the things that they were doing. If we move on to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 10, I think that's the one we just talked about, right? Through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among you, but these should be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. And so, once again, we're talking to a city, or to people that live in a city that's really corrupt morally, you might say, and it's important for them to stay with God and to stay with one another as far as their thoughts go. Randy?
It's also worth mentioning that it's not written as a suggestion.
No, it's not a suggestion.
It's not a suggestion, it's a command.
That ye all speak the same things. Yeah.
He says, I exhort you, brethren.
Right.
That you all agree, there be no divisions. That's a command.
He doesn't say, I would prefer that you don't have divisions. He said, Well, I think that if you feel like it's okay, you shouldn't have divisions. Yeah. Yeah.
Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
You know, it seems like that Jesus and God kind of head us off at every corner. If you love me, you will keep my commands. Yes, that's right. And so, you know, we have what you might call the opportunity to do wrong. We have also the opportunity to do right. We have the opportunity to live the way that God would have us to do. And then we have, you know, Paul wouldn't have needed to write these things to Corinth and to the people in Ephesus if they weren't doing something that needed to be corrected or admonished about. You know, if in the New Testament it says you shouldn't steal, we can come to the conclusion that somebody must have been stealing and it needed to be fixed. So you might consider that indeed it may not be rampant, you might say, but there were things that needed to be pointed out, and it needed to be pointed out to people very clearly what they needed to do, how they needed to think, how they needed to act. We diverge a little bit, I guess. Okay, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in verses 1 through 3. Jenny, do you have that? Would you be so gracious as to read that?
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
So in the greater context, about whom are we speaking here? Physically, we're talking about the people of Israel that couldn't go into what turned out to be the land of rest, though it also says that, well, if Joshua was going to give them a place of rest, they would have been able to go in and rest, but they were going into work. And so we see, though, that when we enter into the church and we enter into the heavenly kingdom, we're entering into a place, you might say, of rest. That doesn't mean that it's a place of non-work. It means that, though, this is where we will be able to rest. We don't want to seem to have come short of entering into God's rest. And so that's an admonition that he makes to them. The book of Hebrews was written for what reason?
To encourage the Jewish Christians to not go back to Judaism.
Okay. To encourage the people that were now Christians that used to be Jews, that they should not go back to Judaism because it was essentially easier for them to put up with any persecutions or whatever that were going on if they remained Jews. Well, of course, what does that mean? That means that they were being persecuted by their own Jewish, you might say, brethren, or their former brethren, their actual relatives and the people with whom they've lived, you know, all their lives. So it's good for us to realize that these people are being encouraged to stay with God and realize that what word does Hebrews use 13 times in these better? That being with Christ is better. Randy?
New American Standard reads just a little different, but it's pretty much the same. It's a warning. What we're seeing in Hebrews 4, 1 through 3 is a warning that we will fall away just like they did unless we are united in faith. That's what verse 2. You know, verse 2 says, indeed we have had good news preached to us. That's the gospel. Just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So what he's saying is they didn't enter the promised land because they failed. Their faith failed.
Yes.
We have the spies going into the promised land, and you know, 10 of them came back and said, we can't do it because there's giants there and there's no way we can do it. Mm-hmm. And 2 of them said, God's with us, of course we can do it.
Yeah.
But they went with the 10. And God said, okay, you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years then. But they didn't go into the promised land because they weren't united in faith.
They didn't enter the promised rest.
And that's what this passage is telling us as Christians then, is we need to be united in faith in order for us to enter the rest.
Okay. Right. We need to be united in faith in order to enter into that promised rest. That's correct. And so it's important for us to understand that, and that when we say united in faith, we're not saying, well, let's be united on this part right here, and we can be united on that, but the rest of it, life's like up to you. No, we got to go from Genesis to Revelations, as they say. You got to go from Genesis to Revelation because that's where the word is.
2 Timothy 3:16-17.
2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is inspired of God, profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I'm shocked.
Very good. But that was, yeah, that's the point, though, is that that's how we're unified. We're unified in the Word of God. And if we're not unified in the Word of God, we're not unified at all.
Yes, right. Right. There's no unity to be found outside this book, outside of what God has given. Everything else is from whom? From man. LaTanya?
Because you don't know how to handle it and explain it when people are talking in their own beliefs. You have to know how to break it down and help them to understand scripture when you're talking spiritual.
Yeah. Right. What did I'm going to use the wrong name, Peter do with the Ethiopian eunuch, was that right? Philip, I knew it started with a P. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, what did he do? He started with this scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And that Ethiopian then became a Christian because he knew where to start and he knew what to say to him, and he used the word of God to do it. Somebody else had a hand up. No one? Was it you?
I'll just read Romans 16:25-2.
Romans 16:25?
Yeah, 25-27.
Through 27.
Now, if your hand that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began and now being manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God Almighty be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever.
All right, so it's made known unto all nations through the obedience of faith, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, all nations can understand it, and all nations are supposed to understand it. They're all. Is that the point you were going to make, Noah? Or am I jumping all over you here?
Pretty much, yeah. just basically, it's written down.
Right. It's written down. It says, now, to him that is able to establish you according to what? My gospel. And so when Paul talks to these people at Rome, when he says my gospel, he doesn't mean something he's thought up. It means the gospel that's been given to him by God to proclaim to others. And that's what he's done throughout the known world, as it were. And it says, he says that was according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we see that indeed that here Paul once again is talking about how important it is to stay in the Word. Yeah, Noah.
It was also Romans 16:17 and 18. May I beseech you, brethren, mark then the cause of vision and offenses, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ with their own belly, and by good words and prayer speech deceive the heart of the simple.
Alright. Yeah. Those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling, the American Standard says, contrary to the doctrine which you learned. Well, that's sort of anti-unity, as it were. And we may have that in a slide here further on down, which we're not going to get to today. Randy?
It's not really anti-unity. It's in order to stay unified in the Word, you turn away from anything that's not in the Word.
Yes, turn away from that.
So that's how you stay united in the Word, is You have to be able to recognize false doctrine when you hear it.
That's right. How can we know what's false?
By knowing what's true.
By knowing what's true.
As it's been pointed out many times about a banker being able to recognize a counterfeit. You don't have to know what all the counterfeits look like. You just have to know what the real thing looks like.
You know what the real thing looks like,
you recognize a counterfeit right off the bat.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
And so if we know what the truth is, then we recognize false doctrine as soon as we hear it. And the easy way that we've pointed out many times is just say, book, chapter, and verse.
Right.
Give me book, chapter, and verse for what you're saying, and I'll believe you. Or not, if they've taken it, you know, in the wrong way. Because even Satan quoted scripture in Matthew 4.
Yes, he did.
So just quoting scripture doesn't make you right.
He appears to have applied it incorrectly.
He could apply it incorrectly as well. But still, book, chapter, and verse is a good place to start, because at least I know where you're coming from if you're trying to teach me something.
Yeah.
Show me book, chapter, and verse, and let me see what it says.
Yeah.
Yeah, the anti that I was thinking about is that when they talk in the latter part of the verse 17, contrary to the doctrine which he learned. You know, that's where people are just, they're doing what they want to do. And that's not what we're supposed to do. God wants us to do it his way, not some way that we come up with that we think is pretty cool as far as we're concerned. But he's laid it all out for us. It's here. There's words written down, and when we read them, we can know. I believe Paul said, or Peter said something about how Paul had written things down, Peter said that Paul had written things down that sometimes were hard to understand. But who didn't understand them? Those that were twisting the truth. Was it Peter or was it James? I know it's on the right-hand page of the right-hand column, about half the way down. We've got a word here that we need to abide by, and that word will unite us, and that's what we need to keep in mind. So they, like at the end of the scripture in Hebrews there, Hebrews 4:3, it says, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We don't want to be in that situation. We don't want to be, you shall not enter into my rest, because we couldn't be bothered to abide by the rules that God has set down. So, all right. So we managed to get through two whole slides, right? Yes, that's true. And so Mickey will no doubt take up on slide number 3 next time.